this evening, we've been talking the last couple of Sundays actually at church. We started a series looking at the Bible issue, looking at the nature of Scripture, what the Word of God is, things like that. And there, it's going to take us probably 6, maybe 8 weeks to go through that. And it's always real difficult to cover in sufficient detail on Sunday morning things that you'd like to look at. So I thought we would do maybe here for the next couple of weeks, kind of enhance that series with taking a little bit of time in these Wednesday night Bible studies to look at some things about the Word of God itself. And then I know last week we finished up Philippians, and then there was some discussion as far as what book we're going to do next. I've given some thought to maybe going and doing some of the Old Testament prophecy books, possibly Daniel. Everybody enjoys Daniel. But maybe looking at Daniel first, and then in connection with Daniel, look at some of the other prophets to see how they... Daniel is given the time schedule. Almost, if you can imagine, the idea of a transparency, and you write a time schedule on that transparency, and then the other prophets come and kind of overlay on top of that transparency, and you kind of fit them in that way. So it'd be a pretty fun study, but it'd take some time to do all that, you know. So, but with everything going on in the world, people are asking, you know, what's going on in the world, that kind of thing. So it might be kind of fun to do that. I want you to begin this evening by looking with me over to Matthew chapter 4. We're just going to take some time this evening to look at some things about the nature of the Word of God itself. Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we do ask for insight and wisdom as we study it, and that we would have a true appreciation or a greater appreciation day by day about what we have since we have your word and what it means to have your word, and that we would value it more and more every day and see how impressed you are with your own word. And that being the case, that as we study it, as we read it, that we would believe what we're reading and search for the insight and the truth that's there, and allow your word to penetrate our thinking and our heart, and then yield our bodies as instruments of righteousness unto you. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ here, of course, in Matthew, is being tempted by the devil. You can see actually at Matthew 4, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Now, immediately, I never could have done that, right? I'm lucky if I fast an hour or two before I go back and circle into the kitchen again, you know. But verse 3 it says, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I'm going to keep reading. We're really going to primarily look at verse 4 there, but let me keep reading so you get the whole sense of what's going on here. Matthew 4, verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. By the way, Luke adds that he did that in a moment of time. Yeah, it's incredible the power the adversary had here. Verse 9 says, and saith unto them, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Luke adds that they had been delivered to him, and that it's his to give to whomsoever he wills, by the way. Very interesting. Now look at verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him, and so on. Now, it's not our purpose tonight to go into all the three full temptations of the devil against the Lord Jesus Christ here, Rather, what we want to do is just spend some time looking at the what I'm calling the nature of the Word of God itself. First of all, every time that Satan attempted to deceive the Lord, what does the Lord do? What's his instantaneous response? What's he do here? It is written. Isn't that fascinating? It is written. That being the case, what can we discern from that as to the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ towards God's written word? What did he believe about? What's that?
The ultimate.
Okay, it was the final authority. Good. What else? Final authority. What else?
He needed nothing else.
He needed nothing else. And that addresses the whole issue of dependence, right? He obviously depended on "it is written."
It's settled.
It's no changing. Okay, good. Anything else you see there? What do you know about the Word of God from those phrases? It is written, it is written, it is written.
It's written down.
The Word of God is a reference to, and again, we talked about this a couple weeks ago at church on Sunday, Scripture is a reference to something written down. Now, the reason that we need to make sure that we appreciate that is that sometimes people have the idea that the term, the Word of God, or Scripture, is something that at some point God said, but you don't really have it anymore. I mean, you have a pretty good rendition of it, but you don't really have it. Certainly not perfect, and certainly not without error. That's kind of what we're led to believe. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, his appeal here, when he says it is written, what do you think that he believed about what was written?
The Lord or Satan?
The Lord Jesus Christ. What did he believe about it?
That it was God's word.
Okay, that it was God's word. What else? Dependable, trustworthy,
flawless.
It was completely infallible, right? Is that reasonable to conclude that? In other words, if the document that he was appealing to when he says it is written was fallible, if it wasn't the very Word of God, then it would seem unusual that he would appeal to it as though it was. When he says it is written, his confidence is in God, right? But his confidence is in what was written down. Else, why appeal to that?
Yeah. Regardless of what it is, Jesus Christ put his trust on that word, whatever it is.
Yes, yes. Christ absolutely put his trust on that word, on the written document. It is written.
And he had his memory work done.
And he had his memory verses done. Exactly right. He has memory work done.
When he said this to Satan.
Say that again.
When he said this to Satan, and Satan just finished calling him from Scripture, I wonder if he believed that Satan thought that was the final authority.
That's a really good question. Yeah, Jan has asked this, that when Christ... See, Satan quotes a verse, although he misquotes it and takes it out of context, but he quotes a verse. Christ takes and quotes a verse back, which is the answer, of course. And the question is, do you think that Satan at least believed that what Christ believed about the Word of God? You know, that was your question, right? The idea, did it at least convey to Satan? It at least conveyed to Satan that Christ's dependence was absolutely on that written document. Isn't that wonderful to think about that? When we've talked in the past about the doctrine of the faith of Christ, and the faith of Christ is a reference to Christ's dependence on the written Word of God. When he was reading that Old Testament, he knew it was talking about him. When he was reading in Psalms, even Psalms 22 as an example, he knew that one day he would cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he was in the garden and he's praying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Where did he find out about that cup? He read it in the Old Testament and knew he would have to drink that. When he knew that he would have to walk up Mount Calvary and be crucified on the cross and that death would get him, and he was trusting that the Father would raise him from the dead.
And so Satan wrote the book on taking Scripture out of context.
Yes, that's exactly right. Satan did write the book on taking Scripture out of context. Yeah. It is amazing to really realize that Jesus Christ, he was true 100% God, right? But he was also true 100% man. Sin apart, of course. His trusting the Father, he's trusting the Father as he, as a man, trusting the Father. He knows Scripture says death is going to get him. He's going to enter in the clutches of death. And he's going to go to the cross, experience, taste death, drink that cup. And he's got to trust that the Father would raise him from the dead. And he does trust that. And the Father does do that. The Father, God the Father, trusts Christ to go to the cross and shed his blood. The justice of God hence looks at that perfect sacrifice, right? Flawless, perfect sacrifice, never sinned one time. That's why the blood was acceptable. And hence the justice of God is able to raise Christ from the dead. Christ literally actually did enter into death. God raised him from the dead. And you see right here, right at the beginning of his public ministry, Satan comes along and tempts him with Scripture, though out of context, and Christ appeals to Scripture. It is written. If his appeal was, it is written, that tells us quite a bit about what he believed about, number one, where to find the Word of God and what the nature of the Word of God was. He doesn't say it was written. He doesn't say it shall be written. He says what? It is written. So what do you know about the Word of God? From that little is.
Present tense.
It's always accurate. What else?
It's just as if God spoke it right then.
Just as if God spoke it right then. And what else? It's written down. There's one other thing I'm looking for. It's permanent. It is written. What? By the way, does anybody know what passage he quotes from there? Where in he obviously quotes the Old Testament. Anybody know where he quotes from? Right down Deuteronomy chapter 8. He refers to Deuteronomy chapter number 8. Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy hundreds of years before Christ was ever born, right? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Christ didn't have the original autograph of Deuteronomy, right? And yet he could say, it is written. So an additional nature about the Word of God is that it truly is permanent. It's written, and he had a copy of it. Exactly right.
Good point.
When he went into the synagogue at Nazareth, remember they gave him a copy of the book of Isaiah. And he goes and finds where it was written. It is written. Is demands permanency, eternal, that type of thing, right? So you can see, just in a little phrase like that, you learn a lot about the nature of what the Word of God actually is in that verse. He says, it is written. Look at verse 4 again. Something else. Verse 4, Matthew 4:4. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Where did the Word of God come from? God, his mouth. God's words came out of his mouth. I know sometimes people have a hard time with that idea, but that is what Scripture teaches about where the Word of God originated from. God actually gave words when Moses wrote, when Isaiah wrote. God actually spoke words, and he wrote those words, and the writers wrote those words down. When Christ says, it is written, he was reading a document, and he said, it is written, referring to the Word of God, that those very words were the words that came out of the mouth of God. Now, that doesn't really seem that hard to believe, right? Or does it? I mean, what do you think? It doesn't seem that hard to believe, and yet, it's interesting that most people don't believe what I just said. Did you know that? Most people don't believe what I just said. In other words, people have the concept, the idea, when you're referring to the Word of God, that the Word of God is something just kind of that floated out there, and it's just kind of out there somewhere, and that the Bible is a pretty good rendering of it, but that it's not the very words that he spoke. Understand, those are two different things. If our thought is that the Word of God is something that was kind of spoken out into the air and then dissipated, like I'm speaking out in the air right now, but those, you can't see those words, are not there anymore. Unless you write them down and record them, then they're just not there anymore. People have the idea that that's kind of what the Word of God is, and that the written document that we call the Bible is, you know, kind of a rendering of that. But that it's not the very words. However, when you read Scripture, when you read the Bible itself, the Bible doesn't make that false distinction between what the Word of God and what Scripture is, what the Word of God is and what Scripture is. The Bible doesn't make that distinction. We in Christianity have made that distinction. And it's not a new distinction, by the way. But we in Christianity have made this false division between the idea of what the Word of God is and the written document we call the Bible. Now, why might somebody want to do that? And does it matter? What would it matter? Go ahead.
Well, then we can change it.
Okay, very good.
The Word of God is out there, and we have a Bible that we can depend on.
Yeah.
If you change the canon, there is no standard.
Exactly right. If you make a difference between what you're calling the Word of God and the written document that we call the Bible, if you say those are two different things, then which is your final authority all of a sudden? Which one's always right? If you say, well, the Word of God's always right, but where's that? Understand the problem there?
I guess I don't quite understand your premise, because I just see how a non-Christian would say that the Word of God is, I mean, everything is just kind of up for grabs.
That is what they say.
But yes. I don't understand why Christians would separate this, because you made the point about Christians doing that.
Yeah. I actually do not understand it either.
Here's how they do it.
Fundamentally, what they say is this, that the Word of God was infallible and inerrant in the original autographs. Anytime you move beyond the original autographs, inerrancy ceases. That is what they say. You go pick any doctrinal statements in Christianity today, that's what they'll tell you. We believe the Word of God to be infallible and inerrant in the original autographs. I don't have an original autograph.
What was it?
And nobody does. So, hold on just a second. So what has happened is this. The practical result of all this is we have something that we call the Bible, from which we deduce the idea of Scripture and the Word of God and claim that in the originals it was infallible and inerrant. But we don't have those. So now all of a sudden we've got two things. We've got something that nobody has and doesn't exist. We don't have any originals, but we're saying they're infallible, and we're saying that infallibility and inerrancy does not move beyond the originals. That's the practical thing that happens, okay? Frankly, were you going to say something?
I was going to say the idea is that, at least what I've heard people say, is the Word of God are just the concepts and the ideas and
that's
the
right.
thoughts. It doesn't matter what words you use to express them.
Yeah.
So that it's not the words that are the issue, it's the general ideas.
Yeah.
And you get the paraphrase Bible.
That's right. Exactly right. Yeah, that's where there's a lot of other ramifications that this whole idea leads to. Now you both of y'all started to say something, and I cut you off there. But
a while back you mentioned what they teach at Baylor University to the first students they tell him just that. Supposedly we don't have the Word of God.
Yeah.
And what you have in there is no real Word of God. That's what they teach in the seminary.
Yeah.
So right off the bat, they warn them, what you're going to learn is not the real Word of God.
Yeah. And I mean, your question is fantastic, because why do we call ourselves Christians, and why, if we call ourselves Christians, why would we ever even remotely hold to such an idea? If Christianity is a faith that's built and based on a written document called the Bible, which it is, okay, there is no such thing as Christianity apart from a written document. It doesn't exist. Now listen, I'm not saying this. I'm not saying somebody can't be a Christian unless they have a Bible. I'm saying Christianity doesn't exist without a written document. That's where it comes from. You and I would know nothing about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ if it was not for a written historical document. See what I'm saying? Well, yeah. The Bible is the revelation of God about Himself, about His creation, about what He's doing, and so forth. Christianity is a faith based upon an actual revelation, an actual written document. Okay, so you take the document away, you begin to mess with the document, you begin to undermine the document. The Scripture says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" So you move the document away, you remove the document. And now you undermine Christianity, is the bottom line. And it's that serious. It really is. I realize people don't think it's that serious, but it actually is, okay? So it manifests itself in several ways. First, one of the most obvious ways is the idea that people say that inerrancy exists only in the original autographs. The other way it manifests itself, therefore, based upon that conclusion, since the idea is that the Word of God is just a reference to thoughts and ideas and concepts, not words, then your written document is not that critical as long as the concepts are there. So how that manifests itself is in all the translations. Okay? Because the fact is the translations don't all say the same thing.
All bets are off.
They're completely different concepts.
They're complete. Yeah.
You know, we were reading something in Acts the other day, and it said, you know, there was one phrase that was in some people's Bibles, it was in our Bible study, and in other people's Bibles it wasn't there.
Yes.
And a little note said in older manuscripts this is included.
Yes.
Or omitted.
Yes.
So that's why it's been omitted here. You know.
Yeah. Yeah. That's where it's in Acts 8 there we asked about. Can I be baptized? And Philip says, if thou, you know, believe. And he says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the verse missing. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. But there are hundreds of verses missing, you know, so forth. So what I'm driving at is this. If we think about the nature of what we call the Word of God, if we let the book define for us and describe for us what the Word of God is, then if our thinking doesn't match what the book says that it is, then, you know, we need to actually change our thinking instead of changing the book, right? We need to go that direction, okay? Jesus Christ, when He says it is written, He referred to a written document that He believed was the final, infallible, inerrant Word of God, and He did not have the original autographs. See, He did not believe, point number one, in all the doctrinal statements out there in the churches, most all of them, that we believe the Word of God is infallible in the original autographs. Christ didn't believe that. He didn't believe it was limited to that. Isn't that interesting? By the way, did you know that there has never existed on earth, as far as anybody knows and as far as all people agree to, that there has never actually existed a book, one book, with all the books of the Bible together, with all original autographs? Did you know that? You know what happened to the original copy of the book of Jeremiah? Jehoiakim cut it up and threw it in the fire and burned it. Gotcha? No problem, we'll make another one. Oh, and by the way, Jeremiah, add more words to it. Here, I'm going to tell you a few more chapters here. Isn't that fascinating? So, I mean, you and I today, living in the dispensation of grace, once the canon of Scripture was complete and so forth, you and I were such a privileged people, you know, in the last 2,000 years to actually have the complete canon of Scripture in a form like that, where we can actually say you do have the Word of God. Yes, go ahead. That's why I said it didn't exist on earth, because it did exist in heaven. Okay, let's just quickly look at that. I want you to hold that verse real quick, but go to Psalms 138 real quick. Go to Psalms 138. Psalms 138, verse 2. Psalms 138, verse 2, it says this. It says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified... That's the wrong verse, by the way, but... Okay, we need to go to Psalms 119, but we'll read this one anyway. It's one I was going to use anyway. He says, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. What does David believe that God's attitude about God's own word is in that verse? But above his own name. One of the new translations changes even that verse, and it says, for thou hast magnified thy word according to thy name. Isn't that interesting? Well, that's a difference. That's a different statement. Yeah, it's a different statement. But that verse says, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. If God magnifies his word above his own name, then what is God's attitude towards his word? I mean, it's important to him. By cross-reference, by a comparison reference, watch this. Hold that verse and go to the book of Philippians. Go to the book of Philippians, chapter number 2 here. Look at this one. This is kind of interesting. Make this comparison here. We'll go to Philippians chapter number 2 and look at verse 9. Philippians 2:9 says this. It says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Now who's the him? That's the living word, right? The person of the word, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But watch what he does. Wherefore God also hath, what's the next word there? Highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Does that kind of sound like Psalms 138, verse 2? What do you think? Psalms 138, verse 2, when talking about God's written word, it says, he magnified thy word above all thy name. Philippians chapter number 2, when talking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, says he magnified, he highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That's kind of similar. Right? He's called the Word, exactly right.
So does that mean God values Christ above
him? Isn't that interesting? The comment Elizabeth made, for those, again, listening on the internet, I know the microphone doesn't pick everything up. What is implied in the verse? Say a little bit louder. How would you do it that way? Say it a little bit louder there.
It's implied that God values Christ above his own name.
Is exactly right. God gives to the Lord Jesus Christ the exact same position that he gives to his written word, and he gives to his written word the exact same position he gives to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how important his word and his word is to him. The idea that God would speak his word into existence and have men write it down, Isaiah, Moses, Daniel, Paul, whatever, and then somehow let that word either cease to exist, the very nature of it, just pass off the scene. How can that make any sense? Exactly. That doesn't make any sense at all. And yet it is commonly taught that you and I today do not have the infallible, inerrant Word of God that you can actually hold in your hand. We're commonly taught that it does not exist. This is a problem. This is a major problem. And you know, we don't need to play the martyr here, but our church, we're constantly accused of being church splitters over this issue. You know what I'm saying? Well, you're making this a big deal. It is a big deal. It happens to be a big deal to God. What happened to His words? If we don't have the words of God, what are we talking about anyway then? If the Word of God is just a reference of the thoughts and concepts and ideas, okay, well then, yeah, the very words on the page don't matter. As long as you convey the thoughts, concepts, and ideas. So those are the two different viewpoints. The one viewpoint is that the Word of God is simply a reference to the thoughts, the ideas that God wanted to convey to mankind. And as long as you have those thoughts and ideas perpetuated through time, then you have the Word of God. The other view says, well, no, the Word of God is a reference to, like what Christ said, it is written every word of God. Every word, every word, every word. See that? Now the question comes up sometimes, which is harder to believe? Is it harder to believe that God could actually give His words, have them written down, and then make sure that those words are preserved through time and into eternity, the very words, even when you translate, by the way, we'll talk about that if we get some time tonight. Does that take more faith to believe? Or does it take more faith to believe that, well, no, all God ever meant to preserve was just His thoughts, His ideas, and His concepts? And how would you decide? I mean, should we flip a coin to decide? Should we take a vote among Christians?
Well, the worst part of it is most people don't care.
Yes, that's true. That is the saddest part about it. Most Christian people don't care. They
and
do
I'm
think they.
Too.
Yes, right. Yeah. It's amazing that the things that non-Christians say about the Bible is what Christians are saying about the Bible. I'm saying, wait a minute, we're on the wrong thing when we say that, guys. We missed something here. Now, real quickly.
John,
go ahead.
The idea that the concept ideas are transferred down, that's absolutely wrong.
Okay. What Joseph said is that the idea that concepts and ideas are passed down and then that's how God preserves His Word, you said that's wrong. Why is that wrong? Prove it. Why would you say that? What's that?
Yeah, if you change the words, you change the concepts and ideas.
Okay, that's the issue right there. See, if you change, even concepts and ideas are produced from words. Right?
Yeah.
And if you change the words, if you change the order even of those words, you change the concept and idea.
Well, we have conflicts in, I mean.
And exactly right. See?
You know, it is
a problem. It is a... But again, you're right, Jeff. A lot of people don't really care about it. It's not that important to them. They think that you're making a big deal out of not something that's not that important. There's a lot of other more important issues and so forth. I don't know of any more important issues to God than His own Word. And when I say that, I mean His written Word and the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's above even His own name. Yeah. Now watch this. Go with me to Psalms 119. This time, that's where I should have gone, by the way, Psalms 119, but that's okay. Psalms 119. We mentioned when we looked at some of this before that Psalms 119 is the longest chapter in the entire Bible, and guess what the subject is?
God's Word.
It's all about the Word of God. It's wonderful, okay?
One of the girls is memorizing it.
Oh, wow. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Just kind of look at some verses here. Psalms 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto. Now notice what? According to thy word. Okay. Let's say you are a young man in David's day, and you are looking for a way to cleanse your way. What should you do?
Look at the word of God.
But what's that?
It
had to be a written document to appeal to. He says, according to thy word. It had to be a written document to appeal to. There had to be a written standard to go to. Not just thought. You can't just appeal to something that's kind of floating around. Everybody has their own opinion about, well, I think this, I think that. You've got to have a written document. See that? Anyway, look at verse 42.
Those are copied documents.
Yes, they are. None of these are originals, by the way. Okay, except that, you know, David would have written the original Psalms, but then it would have been copied and so forth. Watch this. Verse 42 says, Psalms 119, verse 42, it says, So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me for what? For I trust in thy word. Well, if he didn't have it accessible, if it wasn't written down, how would he know whether or not he was trusting in it? Right? Look over to verse 89. Verse 89. It says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." You got to meditate on that verse to get some of the depth of that. That's an amazing verse to think about. I had a guy say to me one time, he said, "Well, yeah, it's settled in heaven, but not on earth." Well, yay. Okay, so now what do we do? So God settles in heaven on earth. So God settles his word in heaven and then says, "Hey, do your best down there. I'll throw you tidbits every once in a while."
Yeah.
The word of God was written down in heaven before it ever got put down on paper on earth. When God was conveying to the Bible writers, Moses, Daniel, Isaiah, whoever, God was not making the story up as it went along. Indeed, when God created this heaven and earth, he did it according to a written document. Proverbs 8.
In heaven.
What's that?
In heaven, with the original documents in heaven, wouldn't be in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek.
It would appear, it would probably be in Hebrew, the Old Testament, Greek, New Testament. That would be, if I had to guess. The reason I say that, at least in Hebrew, is that you do see definite, for example, in Acts, when Paul, he spoke in the Hebrew tongue. So you do see definite references to languages in the Bible and so forth. And when God did speak, he did speak in Hebrew, as indicated by events going on and so forth. That type of thing. So it's fascinating, isn't it? Think about that, okay? But that verse says, "Forever, O Lord." Now, if it says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven," what do you know about the nature of the word of God?
Eternal.
It's eternal. Do you know any other verse that teaches that? Yeah, a lot of them. Okay? Okay, hold that verse there and go to 1 Peter 1. Go to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. Watch this. 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse 23 says this. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by what? By the word of God. Okay, so what do you know about the word of God from that phrase? It's incorruptible. And then it says, which liveth and abideth forever. So what do you know about the word of God from that phrase? It's eternal. Didn't we just kind of read that same idea? Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven.
So it was recorded in eternity past?
Yes. It's a written document, already written down before it ever got put down on paper on earth. Isn't that fascinating?
Yeah, you know, it fascinated me when you brought that passage in Daniel.
We're going to go there. Yeah. It blew my mind when I saw that. It's incredible. I'll get there in just a second. But see, if the nature of the Word of God is that it liveth and abideth forever, because that is what that verse says, and if the nature of the Word of God is not that it's simply thoughts and ideas, but it's actual words written down, then those verses demand not just that God gave His Word by the doctrine we call inspiration, but that He kept His Word and will keep His Word by what Scripture refers to as preservation. That's His responsibility. Isn't that fascinating?
When it says liveth and abideth, you can think it's able to live on its own forever. Mm-hmm. And it is always capable of abiding in men.
Amen.
Forever.
Exactly right. Now, question. Did we see a connection between the written document, the Word of God, and the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, already? And if so, did you just see another one? And so what is it? they both live and abide forever. Christ says, he says, as the Father has life in himself. God, the Godhead has life intrinsically, right?
Eternal life.
Yes, that's what eternal life actually is. Eternal life doesn't simply mean living forever. Everybody's going to live forever, but not everybody has eternal life. So when you see with what the Scripture says about itself, the nature of it, it liveth and abides forever. Well, that's kind of interesting. It's not by accident that Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. Isn't that wonderful? Think about that. Now, if you look over, watch this one here. Daniel, Lori, kind of brought that one up there. What was it? Daniel chapter 11. It's not 11, it's chapter 10. Okay. In real quick, some background here. In Daniel 9, Daniel is studying, he says he's studying the book of Jeremiah, and he comes to understand timing-wise where he is in the times of the Gentiles. Nebuchadnezzar's empire is over with. Media-Persia has just taken over. So Daniel comes to understand that 70-year servitude is coming to an end very quickly, and it's going to be time to go back. Daniel begins to pray. God sends the angel, the archangel, to convey to Daniel the time schedule, the rest of the events, the time schedule. Daniel's 70 weeks, as we often hear about, right? So watch what happens here. So this is Daniel 10 now. Daniel 10:21. This is Gabriel speaking to Daniel. He says, "But I will show thee that which will be noted in the Scripture of truth." Now, I didn't read that verse right, did I?
What is noted?
What does it say?
What is noted?
Which is noted?
What's the difference?
Present tense.
What else? Think about what he just said here.
It's already written.
It's already written. The angel Gabriel is conveying to Daniel something that's already been written in heaven. And Daniel comes and writes it down, hence chapter 10, chapter 11, and so forth. The angel Gabriel didn't come to Daniel and say, "Daniel, now go get your book of Daniel, I'm going to interpret it for you." He didn't have the book of Daniel until the Lord tells him to write it and so forth. You follow what I'm saying? Yeah, that which is noted. It's already written down in the Scripture of Truth. The Scripture of Truth already was settled in heaven and existed in heaven before it ever got put down on paper on earth.
That's interesting, because you can really tell when you're reading different books, the different styles.
Absolutely.
It's almost like God knew, am I thinking correct, like God knew what kind of a person they would be, how...
He certainly did that. Yes, he did know the nature. Yeah. 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 He in his divine wisdom, he obviously uses the character and nature of the human author. Because you definitely see their traits, characteristics, things like that. That's fascinating. It's amazing. That verse, that which is noted in the Scripture of Truth, you go, whoa. Now, sometimes people say, "Wait a minute, John, are you saying there's books in heaven?" Well, how about if you turn over to Revelation real quick?
Books and bowls.
There's books, there's bowls, there's trumpets. I'm sorry?
In the volume of the book, it is written.
Amen! That's a wonderful connection. Hebrews chapter 10, where Jesus Christ says, "In the volume of the book, it is written of me." It was already written. Isn't that exciting? Think about that. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter number 20. And it says, this is after the millennial reign. This is after the thousand-year reign. So this is transitioning into the eternal kingdom reign of Christ, right? So look at verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life." Of course there's books in heaven. There's some identified right there. Isn't that fascinating to think about that?
Well, what kind of book they
have? Well, see, I take when he says, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Well, what books would they be? The books of the Bible is exactly right. That's the Word of God right there that he opens up. People are judged, it says, in the book of life, the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. See, those books, I don't take them to be a reference to all the details you did in your type thing. In other words, he doesn't open your life up. He
that's
says...
That's what you just generally think of.
Yes.
Everybody's kind of presupposed.
That's exactly right. I know as a Catholic, that's what we used to always think it was. You know, he's going to get this big old book out. But instead, these are the books of the Bible. And when it says they're all judged according to their works, whatever dispensation... By the way, these are all lost people. These are not justified saints of the Most High God in this context, okay? But whatever dispensation they lived in, like somebody that lived, say, in Isaiah's day, is not going to be judged for rejecting personally the blood of Jesus Christ, because he didn't know to trust in the blood of Christ, right? So when it says they're judged out of the books according to their works, they're going to be judged relative to the dispensation in which they lived. Okay? Anybody have a question on that? Okay.
So the book, all of them together, is the Word of God.
Yes. Yeah, that's the written...
The book of life is...
It's the book of life, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Now...
The book of life is... Isn't it the saved people... Kingdom program?
Yes. As compared to, obviously, these people are not in it. They're not justified people.
The ones on the first sentence.
Right? Yeah. Because verse 15 says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. So these are clearly not justified people.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, now, go back with me, if you would, over to Psalms 119. Psalms 119. It says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God's word was already settled in heaven before he ever began. That was verse 89. Before it was ever put down on paper. Look at verse 140. It says, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. So what do you know about the word of God? It's very pure, right? Look at verse 152. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them, what? Forever. There's preservation. And David understood that. Look at verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Verse 162, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. That's a great verse, isn't it? Now, what I want you to do is this. Turn with me over to the book of Jeremiah. I gotta hunt this one here. Jeremiah, yeah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1. Okay, Jeremiah chapter number 1. Let's take a test. Okay? Let's see if we believe some verses here. Okay? Watch this. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1, and I'm going to start at verse 7. He says, but the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Do you ever have somebody say to you, oh, you're putting words in my mouth? Just refer to that verse right there. Okay? God says, I have put my words in thy mouth. Now notice it's my, and then what's the next word there? It's words, W-O-R-D-S. Not just my thoughts and concepts and ideas, but my words. My words.
Good.
Isn't that an amazing verse right there? And of course he tells him to go write those words down. Okay, now let me give you an example of this. Okay? Look over to Jeremiah 29. I'll tell you what, make it Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Okay, watch this. I'm going to start at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. Okay, what did God tell Jeremiah to do? The words that he put in his mouth, he told him to write it down. Write them down. Now, why? I mean, just even remotely, why? So others could read them. Why else?
They wouldn't be lost.
Good. Permanency. Accountability. All those issues. But think about this. If God told Jeremiah, he says here, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book, then it sounds like God was actually interested in the very words, not just the thoughts. But if God was interested in the words and not just the thoughts, and yet if those words, if infallibility, inerrancy, if perfection, if the Word of God is limited to the original document that Jeremiah wrote, then those words really aren't doing us much good if we don't have them. Right? Mm-hmm. Or would they be? I mean, I'm asking. I don't think so. Okay, let's keep reading. Watch this. Verse 3. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring against again the captivity of my people. The context is Israel's going to go off into captivity and God's going to promise us to bring them back and so forth. He says, verse 3 again, for lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now watch verse 4 very carefully. And these are the words that the Lord spake, and so on. What did that phrase just say? And do we believe it?
Exact words, not concepts.
You see that? See, when I hold this Bible up here, and again, I do understand that people accuse us of being, you know, church splitters, King James only, you know, making a big deal out of nothing and so forth. And that's okay. And that's okay. It's fine. Because, you know, everybody's got to come to their own conclusion on these things, right? But what am I supposed to do with a verse like that? When that verse says, these are the words. Mm-hmm. That's what it says. So if somebody, you say, well, they're not really the actual words. But why does it say that they are?
Because their argument could be, well, how do you know that those are the words that say these are the words?
And that is their argument.
Right.
And what's the answer? Because that's what it says. That verse claims what it is. So I have to make the decision, do I believe the claim? Even though most won't and don't. And I'll argue with you if you do. See, the claim in that verse is these, the actual words you're reading, that these are the words that God put in Jeremiah's mouth that he wrote down. Tell him to write down. That it's demanded. What Jeff said, again, for those that were listening by way of the internet, maybe the microphone didn't pick it up, but he said by implication, it's got to apply to all the Word of God. Would that be true or not? And if so, why?
Yeah, it would have to be, because that's the standard.
Because that's the standard. That's how you know. These are the words. That's amazing to me when I think about that.
Anything
less would not be the standard. It would not be the words. So that verse would be a lie right there. If these were not the actual words, that verse would be a lie. It would be a statement that is a lie. Intentional or unintentional, doesn't matter. It would be a lie.
He said every jot.
He said heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That's amazing to me. When you buy into the idea, as unfortunately most of Christianity has, that infallibility and inerrancy existed in the original autographs only, and at best what we have is maybe 92-95% accurate and so forth through the originals, when you buy into that concept, that idea, what are you really left with? You're left with uncertainty is the bottom line. You cannot say with the same confidence and conviction that Jesus Christ says, it is written, because you said maybe it wasn't, if you say that infallibility and inerrancy existed only in originals. And
so it's the Lord's job to preserve the accuracy.
That's exactly right. It's God's job to preserve His words. He uses the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3. Some, was going to say something?
Interesting to me that it would seem to me that it would be a tougher thing to get the words written down in the first place than it would be to preserve them after they're written down.
Yes, yeah.
People don't have any trouble believing that God can get them written down, but they have trouble believing that He could preserve them.
That's exactly right, yeah. What Lori said, again, for those that were not able to hear because of the microphone and so forth, is that she said it's interesting that people believe that God was able to actually write His words down in the first place, but not able to keep them. Well, wouldn't that have been the harder thing to do? You know? Let me ask you this. Which was harder to do? For God to say, let there be light, or for God to preserve His word? Which was harder to say? Let the earth bring forth, let the dry land appear. Which was harder for God to do?
It's all the same.
It's God doing it. That's exactly right.
Jesus Christ asked to the person, cure the guy.
Which one's harder?
Get healed or forgive his
sin? Yeah, heal him or forgive his sin. I'll do either one, which one you want. You know? And yet, God says, He exalts His word above His own name, the very words. It demands that He had this extra care, if I can say it that way, about the preservation of His very words. So if you think that God's perfect, infallible words only exist in the original autographs, you don't have them. You have no way to determine it. You have zero way to determine that. It leads to inconsistency. You can have no confidence, no assurance. You can't. You're guessing, you're hoping at best. That's exactly what people do. Says this, then it would mean that. But what if we adopt Scripture's view of itself? In other words, if we just read what this book says about itself, this book does not say about itself infallibility and inerrancy is limited to the original autographs. It doesn't say that. Rather, this book indicates that the Word of God is a written document that He originally gave, and He preserved it in time, the very words that could get into the hearts of His people that they could trust, depend on. The very words. That produces assurance, confidence, rest, peace. You know, listen, if God can't keep that which He exalts above His own name, how in the world do you think He's going to keep you and me?
Well, the very words were Hebrew words, most of which were Hebrew.
Yeah.
Our very words are English words.
Exactly right. Yes.
And oftentimes, Hebrew words involve many more meanings that English words can capture.
Yeah. Here's something kind of interesting along those lines. Because you're bringing up a good question, and it's relative to when you translate from a language to another language, whether it's Hebrew to English, Greek to English, or that type of thing, okay? A couple of interesting verses to consider. Look over to Acts, for example, Acts 22. Acts 22, and it says this. Acts 22, verse 1. Men, brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense which I make unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith. And then he speaks all the way from verse 1 all the way down to verse, where did we go here? 21. Because verse 22 says they gave him audience unto this word, okay? Run to when he said Gentiles there. What language did Luke say Paul spoke it in?
Hebrew.
But what language did Luke write it in?
Greek.
And which one was the inspired word of God? If inspiration is a reference to what got written down, there's a translation.
Well, they're both, because
that's exactly right. That's exactly right. So sometimes again we have the idea that, well, when you go from one language to another, you lose something. And people say various degrees. Say just a little bit. Some people say a whole lot and so forth. But when you read the document itself, what it says occurs in the translation and so forth. The document doesn't lead you to believe that concept. Isn't that fascinating? Watch another one. You see this again and again and again and again and again. Let me see if I can find this one. Genesis. Okay. Go to Genesis 42. I turned right to it. How do you like that?
42?
Genesis 42. When Joseph was placed in second in command in Egypt, what language do you suppose he spoke in?
Egyptian?
The local language, right? He was second. Yeah, okay. When Joseph's brothers came to him, what language do you suppose they spoke in?
Hebrew.
Okay, so watch this now. So his brothers come, they speak one language, he speaks a different language. Watch what happens. I'm at Genesis 42, verse 22. I'm going to jump right into the context here. This is when he's going to make himself known to his brothers along this time, okay? So verse 42 says this, and Reuben answered them, saying, spake 22, yeah, 42:22. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto thee, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear, therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by a what? Now think about what happened here. Look, they come and speak in Hebrew. An interpreter, not even Joseph, an interpreter translates to Egyptian. Joseph speaks back in Egyptian. The translator translates it back to Hebrew.
But he knew Hebrew.
And he knew Hebrew. What else? Who wrote this account? Years and years later. And it was a translation back and forth that actually got written down. Isn't that fascinating? Another one. Fast forward from this one. When Moses went and talked with Pharaoh, what language do you suppose he spoke to Pharaoh in? You bet you better believe he did. Egyptian. You don't come and talk to Pharaoh. And he hated the Hebrews by that point. Remember, that was the Pharaoh that was an Assyrian. Remember that? You don't go and talk to him in just the dirty, filthy language of the Hebrews. The whole account about Pharaoh to Moses. Oh, and by the way, it wasn't even actually directly Moses that spoke to Pharaoh. Who was it? It was Aaron. God put his words in Moses' mouth, who told Aaron what to say, who told Pharaoh what to say, and Moses wrote it down after the fact. Translates it all. So, isn't that interesting? When you read that the Bible teaches and leads us to believe about the idea of going from one language to another, never does it suggest or imply or teach that something is lost, that somehow you and I are robbed or have less. It just doesn't teach that. But it is something that we have been taught over the years. It's in our pulpits and stuff like that. It's fascinating to think about that, you know. We're just getting started. There's just a lot of wonderful things about the nature of the Word of God. The bottom line is this: God promised that He would keep by preservation that which He gave by inspiration. And you know, we don't need to doubt or question, number one, God's ability to do so. He said He can. In fact, it says, "By Him all things consist." Hebrews says He upholds all things by the word of His power. Do you think He forgot His word? He upholds all things by the word of His power. Rather, what we can do is we can take God's word, knowing with confidence that we actually have what He said, and we can read what He said. And hence, when we go through difficulty, struggles, whatever it might be, temptation, trials, we can do the same thing Christ did. In our heart and our mind, we can go back and say, wait a minute, it is written, and there I rest. That's my claim. If you can't say that, where are you going to rest? In the feeling?
There's no peace.
Yeah. Any questions? Any questions over tonight?
Well, not on this.
Excellent. He always comes with questions. That's good. And if anybody listening by the internet has a question, just raise your hand. We'll give you the microphone here. But go ahead with your question, Jeff.
Acts 10 with the Peter's going down to Cornelius.
Okay. The question is on Acts 10.
Regarding taking, having the Holy Spirit being anointed to the Gentiles. And what is the purpose of that in relation to the age of Israel?
Okay, the question is, if I'm understanding correctly, is what is this whole thing about Peter going to Cornelius as a Gentile, and what does it have to do with Israel's program? It's a great question. It really is. First of all, look at Acts 10, verse 1. Let's first of all determine what we know about these Gentiles here. Acts 10, 1. It says, "There was a certain man of Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. A devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always." Okay, what do you know about this man?
He was humble before God and he was seeking God. Feared God.
Okay, God. Yes, that's true.
A Gentile?
Okay, he's a Gentile. Why are we told all those things? Is this guy just a religious guy?
He's a leader. He's a
centurion. Leader, good. Okay. All right, watch this. Go back with me to hold Acts 10, go to Genesis 12. Lori, can you hunt me a verse real quick here in Luke? Watch this. Genesis 12 says this. I'm at verse 2. Genesis 12, 2 says this. "And I will bless thee..." I'm sorry. "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Based upon that verse right there, that's why we are told what we're told about Cornelius. This guy's a Gentile. He's a Gentile who is blessing Abraham's seed. He's blessing Israel. Okay? So go back to go back to Acts 10 and look at the details you're given. Acts 10:2. It says he's a devout man, one that feared God. What did that mean? He believed the God of Israel. He feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to who? It says the people. Who is that? That's the people of Israel.
So he was part of Israel's program.
Yes, he was a Gentile who believed Israel's program. Yeah, exactly what he was. Okay, he wasn't a proselyte yet, but he was a Gentile who was following Israel's program. Remember when Christ came and says it's not right for him to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs? But the woman said, "Truth, Lord, but the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And he says, "Well, I've not seen this kind of faith in Israel." She was taking her place as a Gentile, knowing that Israel were her masters, that the Gentiles were under Israel. And if the Gentiles blessed Israel, God would bless them. That's exactly what she recognizes there. That's this guy. This guy here. This guy here is a Bible-believing Gentile. He believes the God of Israel. That's why God sends Peter to Cornelius. Okay? Now, stay in Acts 10. Look what Peter says to him. This is a real interesting verse. Acts 10, and look at verse 34. Acts 10:34 says this. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him."
It's the law.
I mean, is that what you would go door to door and share the gospel with? Is that what you and I would go tell somebody today to be right with God?
No.
No. Well, then why does Peter say it? And he's speaking by the Holy Spirit. It's a different dispensation. But what is he saying here? He's saying to Cornelius, listen, any of you Gentiles that are doing what you do, Cornelius, in any nation, him that feareth God and works righteousness. To work righteousness in that program was to go and believe the God of Israel, which said what? Go bless. To believe the God of Israel, which said go bless Israel. Remember Ruth, the story of Ruth? She says, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." She owns the God of Israel there. So she gets blessed, and from her seed comes the Messiah. Isn't that fascinating? You see that again and again and again and again. And that's the whole issue of Cornelius here. Cornelius was a Gentile who believed the God of Israel. He believed that Old Testament. He knew that the blessing would come to him through Israel's program. So when he's told by the angel to go and call for Peter, Cornelius doesn't hesitate one bit. Man, let's go get this guy quick. And he gathers his whole house together and said, "Hey, tell us, what are we supposed to do now?" Isn't that fascinating? Okay, but that's what that's all about there. Okay.
Chapter 2, a picture of what will happen at the kingdom?
Yes, yes. The question, the follow-up question is that a picture of Gentile salvation in the kingdom? The answer is yes, absolutely yes. Yeah. Did you find that verse, Lori?
Luke 7.
Look over to Luke 7. I knew it was in Luke. I was looking at Luke 9. I missed it. But anyway, go to Luke 9. You'll see a real similar... In fact, it is the same idea. Doctrinally, it's the same thing. Look at Luke 7, verse 1. I'm going to start at verse 1. "Now when he had ended his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he had heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews." See, this guy himself doesn't even come, right? "Beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying..." Watch what the Jews say about this Gentile. "Saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this." What made him worthy? "For he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue." That guy believed the Abrahamic covenant right there. He claimed that Abrahamic covenant. He says, "If I go bless Israel, God is obligated to bless me." And that's why Christ immediately goes. He doesn't even hesitate to go talk to this Gentile. You know? And when Christ comes, watch what happens. Verse 6, "Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter unto my roof. Wherefore," and watch what he says, "Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but saying a word, and my servant shall be healed. For The guy goes on to explain his thinking. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He says, man, I have not found this kind of understanding about the program of God in even Israel. They don't get it. This Gentile understands he's under authority. He's under Israel. Israel's under Christ. And if Christ would just say it, it would trickle down, because the dog's ear comes and falls from the master table. The blessing would come down. Mm-hmm. And Christ says, man, I've not seen this kind of understanding of the program of God even in Israel. Isn't that fascinating? But that's a similar kind of thing. See that?
Good.
It's interesting that every time Jesus says great faith, it was about the Gentiles.
Yes, that is interesting. Yes. Yeah.
He never.
He didn't commend Israel for their faith.
What was that reference of the woman?
Matthew 15. Look over to Matthew 15.
I never did understand that. Uh-huh.
Yeah, let's briefly go through it and put it together here. You'll see how it all fits. Matthew 15:21. And then if you compare the reference in Mark 7, you'll see a phrase that he says. But let's look at the one in Matthew 15 here, 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter was grievously vexed with the devil. What's he do? Doesn't even answer. He totally ignores this woman, you know. Sweet loving Jesus here. Okay. But, you know. But he answered not a word. His disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. By the way, they're not being snobbish to this woman. That's the idea. Remember in chapter 10, five chapters before this, he told them, don't go to the Gentiles, and don't even go to the Samaritans, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So they're not being snobbish to him here. Okay? And he's not disobeying what he just told them five chapters earlier. He said, don't go to the Gentiles. So look what happens. Verse 24. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So his ignoring her, he's not being unkind to her. Okay, we don't want to imply that by any means. Now watch what she does. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. It's not appropriate, it's not fit to take what God promised to Israel and give it to the Gentiles. Watch what she says. She says, truth, Lord. So she agrees with him. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. So in saying that, what did she acknowledge?
Her place in authority and the way that God had set up.
Yes, in the prophetic program. Isn't that fascinating? Now watch what Christ does. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. He's not saying, you know, great is thy faith in that you believe I can do this. He's saying, wow, you've got a great understanding of the program of God. You understand what's going on here. Just like he said to the other guy in Luke 7. Okay? Watch how Christ says the phrase in Mark 7. Let's go to Mark 7. Look at Mark 7:28. Mark 7:28 says this. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, but for this saying, go thy way. The devil has gone out of thy daughter. See how Mark says it there?
So you said that.
What's that?
Since you said that.
Yeah, which that phrase interprets the phrase in Matthew when he says, for thy faith, because of thy faith. See, her statement back to him conveyed to him, not that he didn't know, I mean, he was God, but her statement back to him conveys to him that she believed Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant, that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that didn't mean he would exclude the Gentiles, he would bless any Gentile that would bless Israel. Isn't that fascinating? Remember, even Christ said, my house shall be a house of prayer for all people. He wanted the Gentiles to come, and the people that were standing in the way was Israel. You know?
Good.
So.
Good. Thank you.
Okay, I don't see any hands up on Pal Talk tonight. I guess we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. Thank you for being with us. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks for being with us. Good night.